What does God want for your life? What does God want for your life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I imagine you have. And it's a question that we're all concerned about. It's not just a question for those who are at crucial decision points in life, but it comes up again and again through life, doesn't it? As we go on, you think it'll go away, but actually it doesn't. When we're asking that question, we're often looking for specific guidance as to what God's will is for our lives in particular. And so we want the Lord to tell us whether we should be, if we're at the point of choosing careers, you know, an architect or an artist, a teacher or a personal trainer. Should we live in this place or that place? Should we do this or do something else? And although the Bible gives us principles for those decisions, it doesn't give us specific answers. You might say that the Bible is more focused on something else. It's far more concerned to highlight the spiritual qualities that should be growing in us and the Christian virtues that we should be showing as believers. And that's the focus of our passage this evening. It's all about what God wants for our life. And before we launch into it, I think it's always good as we start a book to ask a bit about the background to the book of Colossians. We're beginning new studies in the book this evening. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians whom he's never met, although he knows a lot about them. The missionaries who founded the church in Colossae probably came to faith through the preaching of Paul in Ephesus. Now, it's interesting, in the mornings are right at that point in Acts, where Paul is preaching there in Ephesus. And so there are occasions, we're reading the text, that people were gathering from the surrounding regions and coming to hear Paul preach. And so maybe one of those who was there listening was converted, maybe it was Epaphras. And having been converted, he went back to Colossae and shared the gospel message, and people came to faith. So if it's a church that Paul has never met, we might ask a question, why write to them? Why write a letter to someone? I guess you haven't done that, really, a letter to someone you haven't met like that, a personal letter. But he writes this letter because although he's never met these Christians, he has heard there are people who are telling the Colossians something very dangerous. And what they're saying to them is this, that they don't have everything they need for their spiritual life in Jesus. They taught them that having Jesus was a good start, but believing in him and living for him wasn't enough to achieve the kind of spirituality they should be aiming for. So they needed Jesus, but they needed lots of other beliefs and practices to make themselves complete people. And so Paul writes this letter to these Christians to show them that in Jesus, they are complete. In Jesus, they have everything they need for their spiritual life. Now, we're going to focus in on the prayer of Paul that Heather read for us in verses 3 to 14. And we're going to see what Paul prays for and desires for this church. And as we see that, we're going to see what God wants for us. What does God want for our lives? Because what Paul prays for these Christians should inform and show us what is important to the Lord for our lives. So we're going to see two things this evening. What does God want for your life? We're going to see that God wants you to be grounded in Christ, and then God wants you to be growing in Christ. God wants you grounded, and God wants you growing in the Lord Jesus. So let's look first of all at God wants you grounded in Christ. Paul's prayer here really is made up of two parts in verses 3 to 14. Verses 3 to 12 is the first part, and that is his prayer of thanksgiving to God for these Christians. So it's a prayer where he gives thanks to God for what he sees in these Christians. And then in verse 9, having given thanks to God, he turns and he prays for growth in these Christians. So the things he prays for them. And so we're going to look at those two parts in the two sections. So the first part of the prayer will be about being grounded in Christ, and the second part of the prayer will be about growing in Christ. So let's look first of all at this issue of being grounded in Christ. Paul describes in verse 2 the Christians who are there as having two identities, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So they are in Christ, they're in Jesus, and they're in a physical place. They're in Colossae. But I want to focus in on that issue of being in Christ. Because when someone is in Christ, you'll be able to see it in their life. There'll be marks of that. If the tree of their spiritual life is healthy and alive, then there'll be fruit on that tree. And in Paul's letters, and in this letter here, he often refers to three marks of spiritual health in someone's life. And they are faith, hope, and love. And we're going to see those three things. And they're very important because faith, hope, and love are there to show us and to demonstrate that the spiritual life that we have is real. They're there to be marks of true spiritual life. You might think of them as, another picture is of three legs on a stool. And if the stool is of being in Christ, that stool always has these three legs. You see them in the believer's life, of faith and of hope and of love. So we're going to look at those three things. First of all, let's look at faith. Let's look at faith. And we see that in verse 4. So Paul says, beginning in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the language that Paul uses here is interesting. Now, it's possible in the Greek to distinguish different meanings of the word in. And we have these meanings in English, we just don't distinguish them. We have to know them by how the word is used. But in Greek, you can actually distinguish it by the way in which the word is put. So we might talk of being in someone in terms of our trust being in them. So this week someone's taken me for my first experience of indoor climbing. And they'll be holding a rope and I'll be climbing up the Leeds wall, and then I'll be holding the rope for them and they'll be climbing up the wall. And if I fall, then they have to catch me to stop me from hitting the floor. And if they fall, which I hope they won't because they're more experienced than I have to catch them with the rope, of course, not underneath. But in that case, I'm trusting in them. Okay, they're a person in whom I'm trusting. That's one use of in. The other meaning of in that we use in our language, or another possible meaning of in, is to do with a location or sphere in which I'm doing something. So I might say, I'm climbing in the Leeds Wall building. And that would be the place, this sphere, in which I'm doing the climbing. And the Bible has those two ideas of in the same way. So when we talk about faith in Jesus, the main way we talk about our faith being in Jesus is to mean that our faith is focused on Jesus. He is the object of our faith, you might say. He's the one in whom we are trusting. But that's not the way Paul uses it here. And that's what makes it interesting, because it's an unusual use. Instead of talking about Jesus as the focus of our faith, instead he talks about Jesus as the sphere or realm in which our faith is operating. So it's that second idea. He is the place in which our faith is operating. So he's saying here that their faith and their spiritual life is all bound up in Jesus. He's not just the focus of their faith. He's the world in which their faith operates. He's the air that gives life to their faith. He's the food that gives energy to their faith. You might say that he is everything to their faith. Now, why would Paul speak in this way about faith in Jesus being the sphere in which their faith is operating? Well, he wants them to see that Christ is everything and they don't need anything more. So he doesn't want them to go and listen to these different ideas to add things to their faith in Jesus, but rather to know that in Jesus they have everything they need. And so it makes perfect sense for him to speak of how encouraging it is to see their faith being in Jesus. He's a sphere in which their faith is operating. He is everything to their faith. And that's an important principle for us as well, isn't it? The Christian faith is grounded in Jesus. And if it's grounded in Jesus, then he'll be everything to our faith. Now, that might sound basic, but there is a danger that other things can become more central to that faith. Sometimes you see it in a healthy Christian. They're going on well, they're going on with the Lord, they're growing, and then very gradually, it doesn't happen straight away, it happens gradually, some secondary or side issue becomes very important to them. And it happens gradually, but what you see is that Christ is no longer central. And you can no longer say that Jesus was everything to their faith. And we need to watch out for this. Paul gives thanks because these believers in Christ have Jesus as everything to their faith. So that's the first thing. It means to be grounded in Christ. That first part of the stool is faith, but it's operating in the sphere of Jesus. He's everything to faith. Second thing that Paul gives thanks for in these Christians is their love. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The second mark of being in Christ. And what's going on here is that when someone is joined to Jesus by faith, then they will love those who are also joined to Jesus by faith. And notice how Paul qualifies that love. It is love for all the saints. It's very deliberate there, isn't it? At the end of verse 4. The love that you have for all the saints. Not some of the saints. Not just those who share my interests or those who I gravitate to, but rather all the saints. It's a mark of being grounded in Christ. Now, this love can be displayed in lots of ways. It can be seen in how we take an interest in the lives of others. It can be seen in how we offer practical help to one another. And one of the things that's encouraged us recently as elders is to see people in the body, in the church here, caring for one another and showing this love. And we sometimes receive messages from people saying how thankful they are for the love and concern of the church family in practical ways. And so this isn't an area we feel there's a difficulty as a church, but we could always do more, couldn't we? We could always work harder to show that love one for another. A couple of months ago, when Wes was preaching being welcoming as a church and caring for one another, he challenged us to try and speak to someone different for four Sundays in a row that we hadn't met before. Do you remember that? And one of the things that was really lovely as elders was to speak with someone who visited the church, and they said, oh, I met someone, spoke to me new today, and they said that they'd been encouraged by the pastor to speak to new people. And so it was going on. That was great. It was really encouraging. And I wonder, in light of how well that went, I might give a similar challenge this evening. In the next month, could you seek to show Christian love, either in action or in word, towards someone else in the church here who you'd find it hard or difficult to show that love towards? Because Paul says all the saints, doesn't he? Is there someone who maybe rubs you up the wrong way? Someone you don't quite connect with? Maybe they frustrate you? Try and show love towards them. Maybe that love can be shown in taking interest in their life, in speaking to them, or in practical help. So maybe find someone in the next month and show Christian love. And the more you do that, the more that becomes a response of instinct rather than something you have to do deliberately. So we've seen faith and we've seen love for all Christians. What about the third one? Well, the third one that Paul speaks about is hope. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this hope is their inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And this hope is the reason why Christ is everything to their faith. And it's the reason why they have love for other believers. It motivates and it drives those things. Now, that's a really important thing to see, that the connection between the faith and the love is that the hope is there behind them, driving them forward. It's there motivating those faith and love. And it's the hope of heaven that means that we want Christ to be everything to our faith. Because if he's not everything to our faith, then that hope is in question. And it's the hope of heaven that makes us want to love one another, because we know that we'll spend eternity with God's people. And the way that we grow faith and love is by building up hope. So Paul has seen these three things in this church, and he gives thanks for them because they are marks of being grounded in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. And the things that we should be seeing in our church family also. But God wants something else also. He wants faith, and he wants hope, and he wants love. But He also wants us growing in Christ. And that's the second part of the prayer that I wanted to look at. What does Paul say that he wants for these Christians in the second part of the prayer? Well, the first thing he prays for, verse 9, "And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul's first concern for these Christians, the first thing that he wants them growing in, is the knowledge of God's will. Now, we might ask, what does God's will mean here? Because very often when we speak of the will of God, we're thinking about specific situations. So what is God's will for me in this situation or this scenario? But that's actually not the main way the Bible speaks about the will of God. The main way the Bible speaks about the will of God is in terms of what God has said in the scriptures. The will of God is what God has revealed in the Bible. So actually what Paul is praying for here is that they might know God's word better. Because in knowing God's word, they will find God's will. But there's something else here as well. Not just a knowledge of God's will, but in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what's this? Well, spiritual wisdom and understanding is the ability to take God's word and apply it in practical ways in our lives. So we have a command or a principle in God's word, but then spiritual wisdom and understanding is the application of that principle in practical ways. Now, we're faced with decisions every day, aren't we, when we're trying to work out what is the wisest thing to do. But one of the things we're seeing here is that wisdom of knowing what's the wisest thing to do is linked to knowing God's word. So if you want to be wise, you need to know God's word. And as you think about Christians who are wise, what is it we see about them? Well, one of the marks of them is they know the Bible well. So we need to know God's will in the Bible. But why do we need to know that? And that's the second thing that Paul prays for them. And it comes up in verse 10. He wants them to know God's will as revealed in the Bible. So, verse 10, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. To put it simply, he wants them to please God. That's what his desire is for this church. And that's surprising in some ways, not that they would desire that, but that the link between knowing God's will, he wants them to know God's will so that they can please God. Not so they can make major life decisions, so they can know what career to take or where to live or whatever, but actually so that they can please God. So the purpose of all that knowledge is to live a life that pleases the Lord. And that is God's primary will for your life and for my life. He wants us to please him. And so when we face decisions and we live our lives, we should be asking, what would please God? As we live out our lives day by day, we should be asking, what would please God about how I live my life today? There's something really lovely about a believer who wants to live this way. When you see someone, it's so clear that their desire in everything is to do what pleases the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? It's a glorious thing to see. And notice that Paul says that a life lived to please the Lord is a worthy life. A worthy life. We often talk about the great and the good. And we might think of them as those who've lived a worthy life, who've made a difference, who've done something great. But from God's perspective, that's not accurate, is it? The worthy life is a life that's lived to please God. And that's something that's within the reach of all of us. We don't need to feel that we have to do something great or to make a difference in a huge way to live a worthy life. Because a worthy life is a life lived to please God. But then we might have another question. What does that look like? What does a life that's pleasing to God look like? And then Paul helpfully unpacks that for us in the next few verses and showing us four things that characterize a life that's pleasing to God.